We'll invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll be considering this morning verses 19 to 20. Indicated it's a challenging passage for interpretation. We'll read verses 18 to 22 for a little broader context in a moment. But as you're turning there, one of the things I thought about this week, and probably something that you've considered and have seen a lot as well over the years in the church, is that church people can believe some pretty bizarre things, unbiblical things. You know, I've heard people say a number of times now that, well, when we die, we all become angels. I hope you're not saying, well, yeah, that's true, because that's not true. That's not what the Bible teaches. People remain people, and we're always people. We're humans, and we'll have resurrected bodies, and we don't become angels. The Bible doesn't teach that. A more troubling one that's on the rise in evangelicalism, according to the latest polls, is the belief that from evangelicals, so by that we mean people who say the Bible's God's word, they believe the Bible's God's word, and they also say, over 50% of them, all people are basically good. People are basically good. Again, that's not what the Bible teaches. It's interesting that Paul, in his pastoral epistles to Timothy, repeats over and over again what to do with these kind of problems that get kind of these interpretations and ideas and folk wisdom and superstitions that kind of get settled into congregations and churches and cultures and communities. Over and over, Paul directs the church what to do with that kind of problem. He tells Timothy, who's the pastor of the church in Ephesus that has some of these kind of things going on, in 1 Timothy 4:7, to reject old wives' tales and fables. Then he says in 1 Timothy 6, a couple chapters later, avoid, that's the active verb there, avoid idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. These idle babblings and contradictions have led people away from the faith. It's still going in 2 Timothy. Paul writes and says there, shun, that's the active verb there, shun idle babblings, because these messages spread like cancer. So why is Paul so insistent to reject, shun, and avoid? He says, because these are people who will not endure sound doctrine. He says they will not endure sound doctrine. They heap up teachers for themselves, having itching ears, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and turn to fables. Speculations, conspiracies, superstitions, old wives' tales, folklore can be profoundly, here's the thing to understand, it can seem humorous, but it can be profoundly injurious to your soul. To your soul. And often what happens is it's not the clear portions of Scripture that have very little debate about the meaning. It's not those clearer portions of Scripture that people latch onto, but the more obscure portions of Scripture that people are willing to hang all their doctrine and their superstitions on, something that is very hard to interpret and very debatable in its interpretation, and then run wild with it to promote these bizarre views. So if you see somebody hanging a lot on one of an obscure passage that is very difficult to interpret, it's not a good course of action. And our text can be one of those passages where people can bring a lot of speculation and superstition and bizarre views, frankly, to what it might be the most difficult passage in the New Testament to interpret. And so what we want to do is take that text, the most difficult passage, and then next week take the next most difficult passage. So we're really asking for trouble over the next couple of weeks. And actually what I want to do is something a little different this morning, even before we jump into our passage. Yes, we're going to pray and do that in a moment. But just to let you know what we're going to do first, we're going to do two things, and they are related, and I think you'll see that in a moment. But not only are we going to look at that passage in 1 Peter 3, 19 and 20, but we're also going to bring in the Apostles' Creed at this point. We're going to do that first, a comment on a section of the Apostles' Creed, and then move into 1 Peter 3, 19 and 20. Again, you'll see how they're connected. It might even answer some questions for us. We don't believe they're equal. Let me state that up front. The Bible is our final authority. But I think you'll see in a minute why we're bringing in the Apostles' Creed as we deal with 1 Peter 3, 19 and 20. So we need to pray. We'll read our passage. We'll consider the creed and then our text. That's the plan. Let's pray. Father, we have our plans, but you direct our steps, and we're thankful for that because you guide us into truth and direct us where we need to go and bring us home to heaven. And so, Father, we thank you for your word, for what in almost every case is very clear, is always authoritative and inerrant, and it's our sure foundation. And we know there are no wasted words. We believe in plenary verbal inspiration. And so we come to a passage that's difficult. And as we do that, we don't blame you, but we confess our own frailty and our own lack of wisdom and understanding at times. And that by our unaided human reason, we can't understand even the clear parts of your word. We can't understand them truly, savingly. We need your Holy Spirit always when we come to your word to open our eyes, to open our hearts. And we thank you that this text is about Jesus, and it's about your Spirit, and it's about preaching, and it's about salvation. And so we cast ourselves again upon you, confident that you will give us what we need to understand. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, 19 and 20 is our focus. We're going to read verses 18 through 22, a little broader context there, tying into what we've been considering over the last couple weeks and then where we're going next Sunday. So let's stand to read 1 Peter chapter 3. Verses 18 through 22, 18 down through the end of the chapter. This is God's word. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. There's also an antitype, which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. That sends a reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. So the Apostles' Creed first, and you can find that in the back of your Psalter hymnals, page 851. It's our corporate confession of faith. We use it often. It's been confessed by the church for something like 1,500 years. And today, even this very day, billions of people around the world will gather to worship the triune God and join their voices and use this confession of faith, the words of the historic Apostles' Creed. But there are those times when we have people walk through our doors for the first time, visitors who have not had a confessional or creedal background, and they're confused by some of the language of these wonderful creeds. And specifically in the Apostles' Creed, in my experience anyway, two sections of the 17 or 18 affirmations, depending how you divide it up, you know, there's sort of 17 or 18 affirmations as you go through there. Two of them can really confuse people. We're going to go through this quickly and just to help us answer some questions that will come up when we deal with 1 Peter. Now, what I need to say, though, before we look at these couple of affirmations is the creeds aren't inspired. That helps us a lot. They're not infallible. And they can be improved. They can be made more clear. But many are confused by that first little phrase, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Now, the word Catholic, small c, simply means universal. I believe in the Holy Universal Church. So we're not stating when we make that statement that we are somehow becoming Roman Catholics. That's something different. They're using that universal word, but that's not what we're saying. We're stating that we believe that Jesus is building a worldwide universal church made up of the elect from every age, from every place, from every tribe, tongue, from every ethnicity. So that's one, and maybe that's an easy one to deal with. But the second article of the creed that gives people difficulty, and you know where we're going, and hopefully we'll give a little help for it today, is that phrase that Christ descended into hell. And for some reason, that gets linked to our 1 Peter text. How many of you have puzzled over that one? I'm raising my hand. We'll seek to explain our understanding of this phrase today and how it's rooted in Scripture and what some wrong directions would be and some right directions Sometimes that's the first thing we want to do in a difficult passage is start going in the right direction, even if we don't have all the answers. But, you know, we can deal first in something like the Apostles' Creed with translation and word choice. The earliest forms of the creed come in Latin and in Greek. In Greek, it reads, he descended into the lower realms. It could include the idea of Sheol or Hades, just sort of where do you go when you know, where does your body go when you die, the realm of the dead, not necessarily Gehenna or hell as we think of it. And then we have to talk about how we think of hell as well. But the Latin word inferos similarly can be those below. It could mean hell, but it doesn't necessitate that. So the point is here we're dealing with a non-inspired confession, and we're dealing with translations of words, and those choices matter. And so we have to let Scripture answer this question for us. How do we understand the phrase, he descended into hell? Now let's first just get rid of some faulty views of the phrase, he descended into hell. A variety of views have been advanced at different times for different theological backgrounds or purposes. And the first is people say by the statement, we believe that Christ went to hell to endure more suffering than he suffered upon the cross. It's called the punishment view. And this view states that Jesus went to hell after his death and underwent further suffering on behalf of our sins to finish the work of redemption. By the way, this is popular in the prosperity gospel preachers like Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin. This view teaches that Christ's sinless life and substitutionary atoning death on the cross were insufficient to redeem his people, which is contrary to Jesus' own words when he cried out in John 19:30, it is what? Finished. No more suffering needed. No more dying needed. No more bloodshed needed. No more punishment needed. It is finished, paid in full. His was a penal, sacrificial, atoning death. We spent a lot of time in the last couple weeks talking about that. And if the essence of hell is essentially separation from God, the wrath of God, the curse of God, then he experienced that. There's another faulty view of this phrase. It says Christ went to hell to preach a second chance to those who had died unrepentant. The refutation of this is perhaps a little more easier when you, again, go to clearer passages of Scripture to help us get in an understanding. What we find as we do that is no text in Scripture teaches any sort of second chance of salvation. In fact, it teaches the opposite, and that it would violate the justice of God. Jesus himself spoke of this justice in John 3:18 when he said, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe in him is condemned already. Condemned. Judged. The sentence is declared. Because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The apostles taught against the idea of some second chance after death when they said in Hebrews 9, it is appointed unto men once to die, then the judgment. We also have Jesus giving us a very vivid picture of the finality of this in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember that in Luke 16, Abraham in heaven says to the rich man, between us and you, between those in heaven and those in hell, there's a great gulf fixed that nobody can pass. You can't go from there to here. Another view. Now we're getting, I think, a little closer to orthodoxy. By that I mean an interpretation of this phrase of the creed that's consistent with Scripture, that he descended into hell. And it's a view taught by Augustine in his letter of 164, states that Christ went to hell to pronounce his victory over the forces of darkness. Augustine said this is when Jesus formally condemned Satan and his demons. This was when the strong man was bound. Now I think you could make some kind of case for that. But the view that I want to assert today is the historic view of the Reformed and Protestant churches. And where you'll want to look is your larger catechism. It's page 945. We were on 946 a moment ago. You might want to turn to 945 in your Psalter hymnal. And our confession defines what our understanding of this phrase is. So this makes it pretty easy for pastors and elders and deacons, because we've all said we affirm this. So look at our confessional view. Our confession defines our view on this statement, he descended into hell. Which is to say, again, every minister in the OPC and Presbyterian confessional churches and London Baptist ones and all those as a covers denominations. Every minister, every elder, every deacon subscribes to this. This is our public theology. I don't understand why people don't like that we have confessions because we're saying, here's what we believe about things. No, no, don't tell us. You know, make it up as you go on. No, here's what we believe. We're not hiding what we believe. So when anybody asks, what do you Presbyterians mean by he descended into hell? You could say, well, what larger catechism question 50 says. And what we assert is this. Jesus, by being buried, descended into the realm of the dead, Sheol or the grave. And notice what larger catechism 50 says. Wherein consisted Christ's humiliation after his death? The answer comes, Christ's humiliation after his death consisted, and these are the elements of defining descended into hell, consisted in his being buried, continuing in the state of the dead, and under the power of death till the third day, which has been otherwise expressed in these words, he descended into hell. So there's how we explain that. Now, I already talked about the language choice. It can be the lower realm, the realm of the dead, Hades, Sheol, those kind of things. We have the translation, he descended into hell, of the Apostles' Creed, which isn't inspired. So we have here the definition of our understanding of that from Scripture. Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried, continuing in the state of dead, and under the power of death till the third day, which hath been otherwise expressed in these words, he descended into hell. So what is the descent? The descent consists in these truths. Jesus died. Jesus was buried. Jesus continued under the power of death. He was truly dead. All that that entails, physically, until the third day when he rose again. That's the explanation of what we mean by the phrase he descended into hell. Now we need to separate this out because we're thinking especially there about his body, aren't we? But we believe something about the soul of Jesus as well. So here's where the body was, and that's a mystical kind of thing. We just think of it in totally physical terms and purely materialistic terms, but the Bible presents something more there about that condition of death, even for the physical body. But we also, and we know where the body of Jesus was on Friday evening, day one. We know where the body of Jesus was on day was all day Saturday, which was day two. And we know where the body of Jesus was at the beginning of day three, early Sunday morning. His human body was under the power of death, lying in the tomb, awaiting Sunday morning when it would be raised by the power of the Holy Spirit, verse 18. But the point is here, we also know where Jesus' soul was. So we're accounting for the whole person of Christ in his death and where he was in that condition of after his death. We know where his soul was also. In Jesus' case, of course, he departed his departed human soul. Remember where his body is. His departed human soul would go to the estate of the blessed. Now, why can we say that with confidence? Because Jesus said so. Didn't Jesus say to the thief on the cross who died, repenting and believing, that miraculous conversion at that last moment, if you will, didn't Jesus say to him they'd be together that day, where? In paradise. Now, he wasn't speaking of their bodies. His body would remain in the tomb for 3 days under the realm of the dead and all that ways of talking about that. The thief's body would remain until the last day when we're all raised. But Jesus was speaking of his soul and the thief's soul that very day. So when we speak of the descent into hell or Sheol or the lower regions or the realm of the dead in the Apostles' Creed, we're saying larger Catechism 50. This is what happened to his body. He was buried. He continued in the state of the dead under the power of death till the third day. Now, we haven't even looked at our text yet. But what we should recognize, the real tie-in between the creed, the creedal statement here, and our text in 1 Peter, is what we're talking about is Christ's humiliation. Jesus has humbled himself to the very lowest place, the realm of the dead, the one who is life. And that's what joins the creed and our text in 1 Peter 3. They both speak of Jesus' humiliation. So that's our tie-in now. Let me just read what our shorter catechism states about Christ's humiliation. Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born. That was a humiliation for him. That, in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, the curse of death of the cross, and being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. The end of that whole strain of Christ's humiliation was his being laid out in a grave and remaining there for 3 days under the power of death. Another thing that we should recognize that the Creed teaches us is we have no reason to fear this death now because Jesus has endured death. He has endured Sheol, the grave, for us and all that that involves. Death is swallowed up in victory now as a result. Oh, death, where is your sting? Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, hopefully every time we confess the Apostles' Creed together, you'll think, well, I know what that means. At least I know what that means to our pastors and elders and deacons. We believe that what Larger Catechism 50 says. Jesus died, was buried, continued under the power of death for those 3 days. But more importantly is our text now, 1 Peter 3. And we're going to consider back-to-back, as I said, two of the most obscure, difficult texts, not just in my estimation, but as some of the great scholars and Bible teachers in history, two of the most obscure, difficult texts in the New Testament. And our first one is this one today, verses 19 and 20. And what we can't do is skip over it. You know, I joked about that, but our calling is to preach the whole counsel of God. And since all Scripture is God-breathed, all Scripture, this is a chance to say, do we really believe that? All Scripture is God-breathed, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, complete for every good work. This text is necessary then. Now, I realize that the discussion of the proper interpretation of the Creed and now this portion of Scripture may seem irrelevant to some of you, but there are many ways, let me say this, there are many ways that we demonstrate our reverence for the Word of God, that we really believe this is the Word of God. And one of them is the care that we take to understand it properly and to apply it carefully. The goal of, use that big word again, hermeneutics, we'll say Bible study and interpretation, the goal of that is to find the author's intent. Who's the author of this Word? The Holy Spirit, God Himself. What did He intend us to understand? So we're trying to find the author's, the Holy Spirit's intended meaning. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon preached in a sermon in 1867. He said to his congregation, "You've gone into your den for your private devotions. You've opened your Bible and you begin to read. Now, do not be satisfied with merely reading through a chapter of the Bible. Some people thoughtlessly read a chapter or two or three." Spurgeon goes on, "It's always better to read a little and digest it and understand it than it is to read much and then think you've done a good thing by merely reading the letter of the word." Spurgeon says, "You might as well have read the alphabet backwards and forwards as read a chapter of Scripture unless you meditate on it and then comprehend its meaning." Spurgeon concludes, "Merely to read words is nothing. The business of the believer with his Bible open is to pray, 'Lord, give me the meaning of your word. While it lies open before me, lead me into the soul and marrow of your word.'" As our confession, chapter 1, says of the Holy Scripture, "All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them." So what is our goal? Meaning. God has spoken, and we must strive to determine and understand what He has said. another way to say this is that the goal of all legitimate Bible study and hermeneutics is to apprehend the author's original intended meaning, what God wanted us to know. Now, meaning, by the way, we have to say this in our day, meaning doesn't rest with the interpreter. Meaning doesn't rest with you, the Bible reader. It rests with the author, with God. So if your interpretation conflicts with other clear portions of the Bible, it's the wrong interpretation. The contemporary problem in a sort of a postmodern and post-postmodern time right now is this objective meaning versus subjective significance. We've brought that in. And so since the early 1900s, the Bible's been subjected to this new relativistic postmodern approach, and it comes through in the Bible study time when the leader goes around the room and says something like, "What does it mean to you?" In a sense, don't misunderstand me, but in a sense, it doesn't really matter what the text means just to you. What matters first is what does this text mean to the author, the Holy Spirit. So what we're going to try to do for just a few minutes is to ascertain objective revelational meaning by bringing in other parts of revelation of a very difficult passage. And let me say, I think there are a few, or at least a couple, possible interpretations that are consistent with other parts of Scripture. So I'm not claiming to have figured out all the questions that surround this text and all the implications of that. But as I said, we can get pointed in the right direction. And that's going to eliminate a lot of the bad and bizarre stuff out there. So we can get pointed in the right direction. Now, you all know that to do Bible study, to do interpretation, you have to do at least the following. You have to know the historical context. You don't just flip through your Bible, point your finger down, and you don't consider anything else of what the Bible says. You have to know the historical context. We do. And we spent some time in that, looking at what the historical context was in 1 Peter, a church under persecution at the midpoint of the first century. And, you know, something of the outline of the book. We've been through that and how the author, how he binds together his thoughts. And we have the issues of context then. We have the issues of grammar, individual word meanings. And then you have to do something more important, which Spurgeon pointed us to. You have to pray. Plead with the Holy Spirit to guide you into truth, because Jesus has promised that he'll do that by his Spirit. So that's why we have confidence in arriving at an objective rather than a personal subjective experience. We add an objective meaning, the intended meaning of the Holy Spirit. Now, we've seen already that Peter teaches several profound mysteries, and you know, I think this upsets many people's view of Peter. That he teaches these very deep, profound mysteries because they viewed Peter as this good old boy who didn't care about doctrine. You know, he's just kind of a blundering fisherman. And now here he is getting all doctrinal and teaching us deep mysteries, things like election and the new birth and sovereignty and God-ordained suffering and all that. And then in chapter 3, just before our text, Peter says it again, that great mystery that God has ordained that his elect should suffer for righteousness' sake. That's the context we're in. He's ordained that his elect should suffer for righteousness' sake. And now look at verses 18 and 20. And we want to isolate three details in this text that we need to answer. So these, I think, are the three questions that if we get some kind of a biblical answer to these questions, we're going in the right direction. The first is this. There in verse 18, the same Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, spoken of in verse 18, is, verse 19, also the one who empowered Jesus to go and preach. Let's stop there. So notice the usage and dependence upon the Holy Spirit, moving from verse 18 to verse 19. We're told that Jesus was made alive by the Holy Spirit, right? Then in verse 19, by whom also, so by whom? That would be the Spirit. Jesus was made alive by the Holy Spirit, and it was also by the Holy Spirit that Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison. I don't think there can be any objection about this first assertion. The Holy Spirit is the one who raised Jesus, and the Holy Spirit empowered Jesus to go and preach. Are we in agreement on that one? Okay, that's the simple part, though. So don't get too excited. Secondly, we have to answer the question, when did this preaching occur? We're told this in verses 19 and 20, that Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. And then a third aspect, so the wind there, and then the third aspect of the text that we have to answer, and all this piled up is what creates this very difficult, thorny knot of a text. We have to answer this question in verses 19 and 20. Who were the spirits in prison? So there's a when and a who part that gets us all tangled up. So do you have your born-again thinking caps on? I hope they fit right. Martin Luther stated when he was about to expound this text, this is a strange text and the most obscure passage in the New Testament. I agree with Luther on that. And again, beware of building a whole bunch of doctrinal subpoints and things all on one strange passage that not everybody has, I don't think anybody has perfectly figured out. So one New Testament scholar writing today documents 182 interpretations of this text. And let me just say, as an understatement, some better than others. I'm not going to treat you to all those. I think, again, there are a couple biblically viable options, and I'm going to give credit where credit is due. I found R.C. Sproul's book entitled Hard Sayings, very helpful, and also Clowney's Commentary, helpful. Now, I want you to notice, and we kind of did this with the Creed as well, what Peter doesn't say first. And this is actually sort of tie into the Creed a little bit. But look at our text very closely. Zoom in on these verses. Peter doesn't say, Jesus descended and preached to dead people in hell. Are you looking at it? It doesn't say Jesus descended and preached to dead people in hell. That's just not what it says. And we've already refuted that, dealing with the Creed. If the time frame here were after his death, we know where Jesus' soul was that day in paradise with the Father in glory, along with the repentant thief and all those in the intermediate state. And it doesn't say that. It just does not say he went to preach to dead people in hell or Hades or to demons in hell. That's reading something into it, but that's not what it says. Peter does say, look at our text, that Jesus preached to spirits in prison. Jesus preached to spirits in prison. That's what it says. So who are these imprisoned spirits? Who are these captive souls? Some think this refers to preaching to the dead because Peter uses the term spirits in prison. And then this can lead to purgatory ideas. It leads to, in one branch, it leads to second chance ideas. Or in another, it leads to alternate Old Testament ways of salvation ideas. All off of this one verse and this one word. Spirits. Now, in the Bible, we can associate spirits with departed spirits. Those who have died. But just as often, the Bible uses the term spirits to refer to people who are alive, to beings, to souls, to persons, to spirits. In fact, when God created Adam and Eve, he breathed into them and we're told they became a living spirit. Living beings, persons, spirits. And these disobedient spirits spoken of could not be angels. Verse 20. For nowhere in the Bible are angels ever said to have disobeyed during the building of the ark. That's not said anywhere in Scripture. Notice we're talking about people who were connected with the building of the ark in verses 19 and 20. And so if the spirits were angels because of their disobedience at the flood, that's not anywhere in Scripture. And there's also never a hint in anywhere in Scripture, in fact, again, teaching to the contrary, but there's never a hint that fallen angels have an opportunity to repent. There's not a gospel for them. So what is being stated here? Spirits in prison. When we speak of Jesus going to those in prison in verse 19, that's the part of the question, isn't it? Who are these spirits in prison? Well, we're taught in Scripture that hell is a place you cannot escape. We illustrated that a moment ago from the parable. But hell isn't spoken of as a prison. Now, more commonly, repeatedly in fact, and it's there in the Old Testament and in the New Testament consistently, Scripture does speak of an imprisoned state. It speaks of lostness as being imprisoned. The unbeliever, lost souls are imprisoned. The unbeliever is imprisoned. He's in prison. He's captive. He's bound. He's chained. All that imagery. Now, let's go to the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry when he's going to come out publicly and tell people what his messianic ministry is. And he's going to do it in his hometown, a little backwaters of Nazareth, and he's going to bring in Isaiah 61. And this is Jesus defining his messianic mission. This is Jesus saying, here's why I've come. Because people had a lot of different weird ideas about that. You know, he's a prophet, he's a rabbi, whatever. Here's why I've come. This is using God's word to define his mission. This is Jesus preaching what he understood his ministry to be. And what was Jesus' messianic calling according to what he read and preached in Isaiah 61 in the synagogue? To preach to captives in prison and set them free. Listen to what Jesus said on that day. He said, the Spirit of God is upon me. Think what we're reading in 1 Peter about the Spirit. The Spirit of God is upon me to preach to captives in prison and set them free. The Spirit of God is upon me to preach to captives in prison and set them free. Isaiah 61. So let's start making some connections. Again, remember we use other parts of Scripture to understand difficult parts of Scripture because Scripture can't contradict itself. And if we're making it do that, we have the wrong interpretation. This is Jesus preaching in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth. The Spirit of God is upon me. Look at our text, verses 18 and 19. What does it say about the Spirit? Jesus was made alive by the Spirit, and by the Spirit, he also went and preached to the spirits in prison. When Jesus declared these words of Isaiah as fulfilled in their hearing, Jesus understood his messianic mission to be, he is declaring to them, his mission is to be preaching to those captives in prison, including those seated right in front of him. In the synagogue, those unbelieving souls in that synagogue were imprisoned. That's what he's saying by declaring that to them. And he's going to free them. He's bringing a message of redemption, of deliverance. Remember what Jesus read from the Isaiah scroll. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because God has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who were bound. That's all language of setting the unbeliever free from his imprisonment, which is how the Bible uses that imagery all the time. When did Jesus ever talk about preaching to those in prison? Well, that day in his hometown, in the synagogue. I'm looking out at a congregation of prisoners. He's looking out at a world of prisoners held in bondage by sin, by self, by Satan. And he's coming in the power of the Spirit to free them, to open the prison doors and set the captive free. But then, just to complicate things, our text links this preaching of righteousness, this preaching of deliverance, this preaching of redemption in the power of the Spirit, links it now all the way back to Noah. Now, partly because Peter wants to make another point about Noah, which gets us to why this is the two very difficult passages to preach on. That's next time, thankfully. But here... bringing in Noah to make the point, again, a consistent biblical point, that even before Jesus' Spirit-empowered mission in the flesh on earth, which he inaugurates there in reading of Isaiah 61, even before Jesus' Spirit-empowered mission in the flesh on earth, even before he took on flesh, he was preaching. There, Peter's saying, through Noah. The Spirit of Christ preached to the formerly disobedient through Noah. Consistent message. Look at verse 20 there. He's speaking of when Jesus preached through Noah. Peter will say it this way in 2 Peter 2, that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So even before his incarnation, the Spirit of Christ was preaching through Noah to the unbeliever, the disobedient, even in the days of Noah. And of course, we know the wrath and judgment that came upon them because they didn't repent. They didn't heed that message proclaimed to them by the Spirit through Noah, the Spirit of Christ through Noah. It's a consistent Spirit-brought message is the point. Repent, believe. And as we'll see also, why Noah here? Well, Peter is making the point that there's a close parallel between the situation of Noah and that of Peter's readers. Now, there'll be more on that next time. But that's why Noah's brought in here. Noah and his family, we can highlight it this way. Noah and his family were a minority surrounded by hostile unbelievers who are about to face judgment. Sound familiar to Peter's day? A minority surrounded by hostile unbelievers about to face judgment. So were Peter's readers. Noah was righteous in a wicked world. So are Peter's readers. And they're wondering, why are we suffering then? Noah knew and preached that judgment was soon to come on the world. He was a preacher of righteousness, Peter will say elsewhere. Peter reminds his readers the same. Not only did Christ preach through Noah to those formerly disobedient spirits in prison, as we see in verse 20, our Lord was certainly preaching to prisoners during his earthly ministry as well, as he says when he reads Isaiah 61. He's preaching in the power of the Spirit to those imprisoned. He says so. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And he's preaching to those bound by sin and Satan. And he says he came to proclaim liberty to the captives. He's releasing them from the prison house of sin. And Jesus concludes by saying, reading this Isaiah scroll, the opening of the prison to those who are bound. In context, the thrust of Peter's statement, remember the broader context here, we can't isolate it from that. The thrust of Peter's statement is simply this, back to verses 18 to 20. Jesus was raised from the power and bondage of death. We talked about that aspect of his humiliation. Jesus was raised from the power and bondage of death by what? By the power of the same Holy Spirit that had enabled him to preach to spirits in prison. And even through Noah and the prophets before. And so we need to hold on to a couple of things tenaciously that are takeaways from this text, even if we haven't answered every question, and I don't pretend to have. But everything that was required for our redemption, the point Peter's broadly making in the context here, everything that was required for our redemption was performed by Christ. There's nothing yet remaining. That's the problem with all those views of the creed and all views of this text of Scripture that says Jesus is going to purgatory and he's giving a second chance and a third chance or endless chances, or he's still suffering in the Mass. No, the first thing that we need to hold on to tenaciously is everything required for our redemption was performed by Christ. It is finished. We also need to recognize what this text is saying about us. All of us, before the gospel comes to us in the power of the Spirit, Spirit-empowered preaching, before any of that comes to us, all of us, apart from the saving work of Christ, are prisoners, lost souls in captivity, imprisoned, in need of release, in need of redemption, in need of being set free, in need of chains being removed. The only one who has the power to do that, to release us, to free us, is Christ. He holds the keys. And the point here, the glorious point, is that he does that. He was preaching that message in the power of the Spirit of old through Noah, through the prophets, but he does that now through the same power of the life-giving Holy Spirit that raised him from the dead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminder about resurrection life and the power of the Spirit and the release of those in bondage to sin by an almighty God and a resurrected Savior. And Father, this encourages us to know that this is where our salvation lies. And so we pray that our hearts, our minds would be focused on that, on Jesus, the risen one, and who is the first fruits of a whole resurrection harvest. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.